I saw an interview on the news recently with Michelle Thomas, and she was talking about the increase in her workload since COVID restrictions have gone into place. And in case you're wondering, Michelle, she's not a nurse or a computer programmer. She's a divorce lawyer, and she says that she has never been busier. Divorce filings have skyrocketed at least 30%, said Thomas. It's sort of like the pandemic created a perfect storm for couples who were already contemplating divorce. Think about it, she said. You're locked in a house for months on end. A lot of us don't have to think about that. We know what that's like. A lot of issues surfaced that were previously swept under the rug. It's not surprising that the current pandemic has prompted increased marital stress and conflict. And sadly, it's not surprising either that so many people in our culture are willing to turn to divorce as the solution to their marital conflicts. But is divorce really the right solution? Sociologist Linda Waite and her colleagues set out to find out if divorce typically makes adults happier than staying in an unhappy marriage. Many people in our culture assume that is the case. But Dr. Waite's five-year study showed surprisingly, as she put it, that the answer was no. What Waite and her colleagues found was that What Waite and her colleagues found was that 2 out of 3 unhappily married adults who avoided divorce or separation ended up happily married 5 years later. In other words, they found a way to work through the challenges. Clearly, said Waite, the benefits of divorce have been oversold. Overselling the benefits of divorce is not just a modern problem. In today's story that we'll look at in Mark chapter 10, I invite you to open your Bibles. Yes, find them wherever you are and turn to Mark chapter 10. We find Jesus having to address the issue, you know, about divorce when he's asked point blank. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Let's read more about that in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 16. I encourage you to follow along. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea, across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "Well, what did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a woman to write a certificate of divorce, and a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Now, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the child in his arms, placed his hands on children in his arms, placed his hands on them and blessed them. When one is asked a question like, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" it's important to know who's asking the question and why they're asking it. Mark tells us the Pharisees put the question to Jesus in order to test him. The question Jesus asked in response to their question, and he often does this, it confirmed what their intent was. Notice, in their answer, they said, the verse 4 proves that, well, they already had the answer to the question that they were asking. And they were then asking their question in order to trap Jesus in some way, and Jesus knew it. He knew it was a political hot potato of the time because of where they were. Actually, it's interesting. You notice in the first verse, it says that they were had now moved into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Well, that was King Herod's territory. The same Herod who had imprisoned and beheaded John the Baptist for his answer to this very same question. You see, John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Well, now the Pharisees knew that if they could just get Jesus to state the same view as John the Baptist in public, well, Herod might very well take care of the Jesus problem for them. Now, by the way, most of the Pharisees did not share John the Baptist's restrictive view about divorce and remarriage. To put things in context here, there were three Jewish views on divorce and remarriage. First, there was a very permissive view, and that was held by a group that followed a famous rabbi called Hillel. And so the Hillelites, they believed, you know, when the Bible is talking about it, it's virtually for any reason. You know, if the wife burnt the toast, one of the rabbis said, you know, or your bread or your meal, you know, that was ruled, you know, you could divorce her. So, you know, very permissive. Then another view was, you know, quite strict, only for some kind of a sexual immorality that was by the school of Shammai. And then there was a third, very minor view, but was super strict. And we found this in the discoveries of those at Qumran, those who tried to escape the world and went to live out in the desert areas. You know, they said, no divorce, no remarriage ever. And basically, they just kicked anyone out of the community that would do that kind of thing. Now, the permissive view of divorce had become by far the mainstream, not only among, you know, Gentiles in the Roman population, but also among the Jews. And the situation was, you know, not unlike our no-fault divorce laws today, except that in Judaism, only a man could initiate the divorce. And I'll say more about that when we get to verse 12. Virtually all Jews, except the small, you know, sect at Qumran that I talked about, assumed that according to the scriptures, there was such a thing as a lawful divorce and therefore lawful remarriage. They just disagreed about what it was that made a divorce lawful. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus initially responds to the Pharisees' question with a question of his own that clarified their intention and position. And in their response, they turned to Moses and they cited an Old Testament law that does not, in fact, speak about the rightness or wrongness of divorce. And the text they were referring to was Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I've put it up there for you to see. Now, this is, in fact, a case law about what to do when, basically, when things get messy and complicated after a divorce, or if you read on, after multiple divorces have already taken place. And the rabbis used this case law to justify divorce as part of God's good design, instead of seeing it for what it was, a law to limit the damage in a bad scenario that should have never happened in the first place, but it did happen and happened often enough that they needed to have a rule and law on the books to deal with it. You know, wondering about maybe a contemporary example, and I was thinking of take safe injection sites, for example, in our day. They are government-instituted, government-run, government-endorsed places where people with drug addictions can get safe drugs and shoot up. It's legal, so our government must be, giving drug use a thumbs up, right? Wrong. Safe injection sites are a concession, a way to try and limit the damage of an epidemic that has killed more British Columbians than our current pandemic. The need to limit the damage is not an endorsement of drug use. Now, by interpreting Moses' concessions for divorce, as an endorsement of divorce, the Pharisees lost sight of the reason why Moses had given the rule for divorce and what God's original intention was. And Jesus has to correct them on both fronts. Now, the reason Moses had to include rules on how to divorce as safely as possible, we might put it, was because of the hardness of people's hearts. Without a legal certificate of divorce, the woman was left in an impossible situation, without any social or legal protections or supports. I think I need to explain this a bit more. See, the law limited what uncaring and hard-hearted people with power, as we shall see in Exodus chapter 21, actually, what they would do. And this is a very important verse that in many of my readings over the years, I no one ever seemed to cite it, but it is extremely important. While this rarely talked about law, it's important because it tells us what, in this case, obligations of each spouse were, especially a husband's. Because even if a married man, even if a man who was married, married another woman, you know, a second wife, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights, it said. Basically summarize it, physical and emotional supports. Now, if he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. And he's talking about, if this, even if you took a second wife, a servant, or you gave her to your son, she is not, you're not to take the dowry back, and she's to go free. No return to slave status, she is truly a free woman. She was to be given a certificate of divorce, a legally binding document, so that she was free to remarry without the danger otherwise of her first husband accusing her of adultery or trying to ruin her financially by coming in and taking anything that she acquired, you know, as his. Without a certificate of divorce, she was set up for failure since she would remain under her husband's authority. The need, I might say, to limit the effects of hard-heartedness, you know, did not end with that day. And I'll say more about that later. Well, Jesus turns their attention now. Oh. I don't know why it's... Oh, go back. You can, for some reason, it's not going back. If you could flick that back for me. Oh. There we go. Thank you. Jesus turns their attention from God's concessions on divorce to God's original intentions for marriage in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the creation account. And Jesus' reference to Genesis 1 and 2 is both theologically and practically significant. It's theologically significant because it tells us this was God's original design, his intent for marriage. And it's practically important because it tells us where the focus should be. Now, I'm going to use an example. Remember reading a theologian years ago who talked about the difference between a centered set and a bounded set. Now, the basic difference in a centered set, you want to look, what's the center of a bullseye? What is it that you're aiming for? And in this case, you're supposed to be aiming for a great marriage. But in a bounded set, we're looking not at the bullseye, but where does that bullseye, that totally end? You know, where you've totally missed the target. When is something still, you know, on the target? It's still a marriage. And when has something gone over the edge and it's a divorce? And it's interesting that the more that we look at the outer boundaries, that becomes our focus and attention on whether someone is in or out. And sometimes we use that with, you know, someone in the faith or out of the faith. Rather than the center, are they following, seeking to follow Jesus and make him the Lord and center of their life? Well, what's important here is that, you know, the more Jesus is saying couples aim for the ideal, the less they will need to find out about where that boundary is between being still married or divorced. And while there were and are multiple reasons for widespread rates of divorce, the main enemy of marriage has always been self-centeredness, sinful self-centeredness. Marriage and family breakdown in the Bible first happened and continued to happen as a result of sin. And I often emphasize that middle letter in sin, I. We make I, me, myself, and I, the center, and we want to try to get everyone else, or even our world, if we have enough power, to revolve around me, myself, and I. And that is what causes chaos and destruction. But making divorce a viable option for nearly any reason, as most Jews and Gentiles in Jesus' day did, and like we do in our no-fault divorce culture, it increases the likelihood that more married people will call it quits. And I just want to show you briefly a slide of Matthew and Mark. See, because Mark has, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But I think what is implicit in Mark is made explicit in Matthew, where he adds, for any reason. That was the dominant view of the day, and that was what the question really was. Now, shaped by the message of our culture, rather than the wisdom of God's word, most people's expectations of marriage today are misguided. In their book, The Meaning of Marriage, Timothy Keller talks about, cites one writer that talks about this trend of me marriage in our society. Marriage used to be about we, now it's primarily about me, and when my desires aren't met, you know, it's I want to pull out and find out where I can meet those desires. Well, as Timothy and Kathy Keller point out in their wonderful book, The Meaning of Marriage, and I highly recommend it. It's in our church library if you want a copy. Marriage is glorious but hard. It's a burning joy and strength, and yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats and exhausting victories. Now, often in the fairy tale marriages, it doesn't quite come across like that. It doesn't, you don't think that's as much energy as required, but it is. Jesus is basically saying, focus your energies on growing a healthy marriage instead of how to get a good divorce, on the center rather than on the boundaries, and you'll find yourself right where God wants you to be and with His full support and the community support. Yes, you will need help, so ask for it. Ask for it. Ask for it from God in prayer. Ask for it from the family of faith. People have been in relational challenges and difficulties, have a lot of wisdom to share and encouragement and support. Now, when Jesus answered the Pharisees' question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered it with a resounding no in verse 9. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Well, you know, it can seem as if he is giving a categorical no to any and all divorce and remarriage. You know, because to do so, as he seems to point to in verses 11 and 12, is adultery. Now, some interpreters believe that what Jesus is saying is no divorce for any reason, no remarriage for any reason. But I and most interpreters, including the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, believe that there are legitimate exceptions for one simple reason. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, the parallel account in the Synoptic Gospels. And you can see there that Matthew has, what I've highlighted in yellow, the exception clause. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You know, how interpreters have asked, might we best explain the presence of this exception clause in Matthew when it isn't in Mark? You know, is Matthew softening Jesus' words? You know, because the disciples are like, wow, this is a really hard teaching. Or is it instead that Matthew is making explicit what is implicit in Mark? And I think the latter makes the most sense. What Jesus was condemning was their lax divorce laws that allowed men in that culture to divorce their wives whenever they wanted for virtually any cause. And Jesus' resounding no to permissive divorce laws was a shocking statement for all his listeners, including his own disciples. Why? Because it meant that virtually every divorced man in that culture of widespread divorce was not divorced lawfully in God's eyes. You see, to say something is legal doesn't make it right, especially in God's eyes. so-called laws that people in our country lived by, which have been overruled and struck down, because they were illegitimate, especially in regards to the First Nations people and their rights in terms of land rights. You know, just because we went as if we made our own laws and, oh, you know, you don't have any rights to that. Well, later on, the laws came and said, no, you do have rights that have been trampled on. Those rights still exist. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is that just saying you're legally divorced doesn't mean you're legitimately divorced. God's law is the only law that really counts. What anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman is really doing is committing adultery against her. The same holds true for whoever is calling the shots, the husband or the wife. It's interesting to compare Matthew and Mark in this passage because Matthew just has, if a man, divorces and marries another woman. But Mark has, or if a woman does. Well, that's because Mark was written not just to a Jewish audience, but also to a Gentile audience. And in the Gentile audience, the woman also had the right to initiate a divorce. And so Mark is applying Jesus' words to the contemporary situation. It applies to whoever has the power or is calling the shots. God designed marriage to be till death do us part. And he expects both spouses to work at keeping their vows and working at making a great marriage. Now that we know what Jesus was prohibiting, I also want to clarify what he was not rejecting. He wasn't rejecting the Old Testament. I sometimes hear that, Oh, that's the Old Testament, as if it's like outdated and no longer relevant. No, he wasn't rejecting the Old Testament. He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to bring it to its completion. What Jesus was rejecting was a faulty interpretation and use of the Old Testament. When and where hard-heartedness persists, laws will be needed to limit the damage. Laws like Exodus 21, verses 10 to 11 that we looked at. And I think this best explains why Matthew has the exception. If there is, adultery, sexual immorality, unfaithfulness. I mean, the Jews considered that on the same level as murder. Because essentially, it was a murderous act against one's marriage partner, one's vows. And it also explains in the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he will give another reason, not only adultery, but also abandonment. If a partner just leaves, especially an unbelieving partner. In the Old Testament, they would call that passive neglect. And I think it would also include abuse. Though abuse isn't explicitly mentioned, it definitely fits under the category in Exodus as extreme neglect, they called it. We actually spent a lot of time as a congregation in 2017 looking in more detail into the issue of divorce and remarriage. And if you'd like to know some of the summary conclusions, I'll be posting that this week along with the sermon, as well as the conclusions that we drew in terms of what does that mean practically speaking. Basically, give you the nutshell is divorce isn't the unforgivable sin. In fact, people who have experienced that need our help and support. I highly recommend resources if you want to know more about this. One is a book by David Instone Brewer called Divorce and Remarriage in the Church. He's written a more academic work, but this is one that is very readable, very helpful and applicable. And if you don't want to read a whole book, I have a 4-page article that he wrote in Christianity Today a few years ago. Just email me or phone me and ask for it, and I'll make sure that you get a copy of that if you'd like. Well, we come then to the last part of this chapter. Jesus with the children. The story of Jesus' response to the children can seem like it's a totally separate, independent passage, and yet I think the placement here of it is important. It follows on the heels of the previous discussion, since marriage and children are always closely connected, right? And so verses 1 to 12 are about how spouses should treat one another, and verses 13 to 16 deals with the treatment of children. Jesus, you may recall in earlier chapters, has already spoken to his disciples about the significance of children in God's eyes. Really important. But it's clear from their response on this occasion that they still had a thing or two to learn about, the culture and values of the kingdom of God. If you've ever been to a different culture, or maybe you came from a different culture, there are certain things about a culture that just strike you as being different. I remember going to Colombia for a couple of weeks years ago to visit a number of churches, and the one instruction that we were given was, you know, the sloppy North American look? It's not in Colombia. You know, always dressed up. And that is what we noticed. Didn't matter how rich or poor anyone was or wherever they were. You know, if they knew they might get dirty, they had a change of clothes along with them. They always looked, you know, sharply and dressed. You learn. The culture is different. And Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about this new culture. He called it the kingdom of God. You know, the place where God lives, what his values are. And in the kingdom of God, children are incredibly significant. And the disciples, you may recall, had already tried to stop an unknown man from driving out demons in Jesus' name. And here they try to step in and stop people from bringing their children to Jesus for a blessing. In fact, they are rebuking them again. Oh my. Now, here they're trying to stop, and Mark tells us they rebuke them. It is strong language, and despite the object lesson, remember the previous chapter? They had been arguing about who's the greatest, and as they were around in that circle, probably trying to figure out how can we get the prime spot, you know, to show that we're important, Jesus had taken a child and brought him right into the very center and had him sit in his arms, and he had told them, this is a truly great one. In the kingdom of God. And now Jesus' response is noteworthy. If you ever wonder if Jesus gets angry, I mean really angry, this is the verse. It says, Jesus was indignant. It is a strong word, we would say. He was totally ticked off at them. You know, they wanted to exclude these little rugrats and nuisances, and Jesus wants to embrace them. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. And little children, that's used even for a 12-year-old daughter earlier that he raised from the dead. So it's a wide range. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Their eagerness to be with Jesus, their eagerness for God's blessing upon their life. This passage is a window into God's heart. And what the heartfelt response of his citizens should be to infants and children, to those who are considered insignificant by the world, but who have great significance in God's eyes. Well, we come then to the kind of what are some of the takeaways, the lasting impressions. And I think one of the first things that just becomes very clear is we should be, if you're married or seeking marriage, invest in a great marriage. You know, we only have so much energy, so why not put it into aiming for what's the best, for the center? You know, Jesus' words about, you know, how do you do this? Well, Mark chapter 9, where the disciples all wanted to put themselves as the big deal. Well, his words to that group of disciples and their relational conflicts they were having, that directly applies as well to a marriage and family setting. These principles are the same. If you want to know how to invest in a marriage, Paul will talk about it in more detail in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. Read that over. Absorb it. And 1 Corinthians 13, you've probably heard that read, you know, about the passage, a great passage about love. It doesn't, you know, keep track of wrongs, you know. Instead, it always hopes. It always bears. Love never fails. And so invest in a great marriage. And secondly, I think one of the things is damage controls are still needed. Because hard-heartedness didn't stop with Jesus' time. It didn't stop with the Old Testament. And I can tell you, I've been around enough. I have sat, I've sat at the table many times with friends whose marriages were coming apart. A family member whose marriage is coming apart. It is an incredibly painful place to be. Damage controls are still needed. And rules, we still have to have rules to help limit the damage. And we need to have supports for people who are just at the end of their rope. And so damage controls are still needed. We shouldn't just remove them thinking, well, we don't need them. Moses realized he needed them in the Old Testament. Jesus even had said there's exceptions and we need to help people work through the damage of that. And I think the third thing, this passage about children. Children are worth it. Children are worth it. And children, you know, I think especially this connection to divorce, it's often children that can be hurt the worst. And they really need to be given time and attention, both from the spouses and also from the community of faith as well. Children are a blessing. They are worth it. Also, I remember taking a children's ministry course years ago, and the instructor, she said, you know, one of the indicators of how much your church values children's ministry is ask, where is the children's ministry located? And in those years, she said, you know, often you'll find it's in the, you know, in the basement, somewhere in the back corner. They're never given prime real estate. She says, if you ever have an opportunity and you're doing a building, ask, are the children getting prime real estate? Are they getting a great place for children's ministry and youth ministry to take place? And we are grateful for the people that work in the children's ministry and for the places and spaces. Now, we wish we could use them to the full extent. Not able to, obviously, during COVID. But that also indicates, do we see children as a real significant? Are we living out the values of the kingdom of God? I want to invite the worship team to come up. And as they're coming up, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to show us what the values of the kingdom of God are all about. Sometimes we think about, well, what can we get away with instead of what is the best that you want us to aim for? And I thank you that you came to reorient us back to your ideals. Your ideals because you know that this is what is essential for human flourishing. And in the mixed messages of our day, may we turn to the wisdom of your words and your word to help us. Lord Jesus, I thank you also that you also, your compassion also knew no boundaries. When you encountered people in brokenness at the end of their rope, you didn't beat up on them, you didn't condemn them. You showed them that you always have a redemptive plan for them. Sometimes it was, having to put an end to a very hurtful situation and to move on. Other times, Lord Jesus, you gave hope and new hope and energy and strength and help in order to face the challenges that before were overwhelming, to face them with your strength and your help. And we thank you that you are one who loves the children. In fact, you made them a model for us of this acceptance, the wholehearted acceptance and eager desire to see you. Lord, may we have that kind of eagerness and desire to know you and to follow you that children have as well. Amen.